Well, this morning we're in John chapter 7. We're not talking about chickens in John 7, but we do have a very interesting discussion to look at. John 7, verses 37 through 53. And I want to look at this morning from this passage common mistakes that inform your belief. Common mistakes that inform your belief. You know, we go through life and sometimes we have misunderstandings about things or don't view things theologically speaking appropriately, and that affects how we live out our faith. When Jesus came into Israel and the religious leaders interacted with him, they had some serious mistakes in their theology that caused them to understand a truth or not understand truth, and it caused them to reject Jesus Christ. But even as those who have received Christ believe in him, sometimes still we have a tendency in our human nature to allow misunderstandings of basic truths to give us inaccurate faith system. It doesn't make us not saved or anything like that, but we might not be as effective in our work for the Lord Jesus Christ because we have something informing us incorrectly. And so we could get to encounter some of those various things this morning as we look at John chapter 7, verses 37 through 53. As John has been writing, and remember John 20, 31, he tells us the purpose of this book. He says, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." And so he's presenting the various signs, the miracles of Jesus that point to the fact that he does fulfill the Old Testament. He's writing specifically about seven of them so that the reader will see that Christ is the Messiah of the Old Testament and will believe and be saved. Well, he's in this, the context of John, he's been bringing up the fact that again and again that Jesus is the greater Moses. And he describes the fact that Jesus fed 5,000 out of a few loaves and a few fish, greater than what Moses was able to do. He walked on water. Moses had to part the water. Jesus could just walk on it. And other examples of the fact that Jesus is the greater Moses. And that same context is playing out even in our verses this morning, but it will really come to a head next week in John chapter 8. When we come to the adulterous woman, where the leaders of Israel understand what Jesus is doing. He's presenting himself as the promised Messiah, the greater Moses that Deuteronomy talked about. And so they bring an adulterous woman to him to try to trap him and prove that he doesn't fulfill the law, and therefore he's not a greater Moses. They're trying to disprove him. So we're right at the end of him, of this discussion before there will be a trial, so to speak, next week when we see John chapter 8. Let me read John chapter 7, verses 37 through 53. Remember, we're in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus had not wanted to go up right away to the Feast of Tabernacles. He refused to go with his family, but he did go up in the middle of the feast, and he had a message to share, and he's sharing that message. But now we're to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we see here in verse 37 the continuation of that story. John 7, verse 37 and following. "Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Everyone went to his home. This morning, we'll see four mistakes that inform belief. And they are the mistake of underutilizing the power of the Spirit, the mistake of not knowing what is knowable, the mistake of highlighting the presentation over the message, and the mistake of not challenging the assumptions. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that we can be here. God, that the great love that you showed us through the work of your Son on the cross, out of the power of his resurrection, the new life that's been given through the indwelling of your Spirit. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be part of your family. And Father, help us to see this morning that we have a simple faith, a powerful faith, a very a term used in a different way than many would use it, but a very relevant faith to our life. And Father, I hope that we would understand how it needs to be used in our own life as we proclaim the truth of your gospel to a world in need. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, the first mistake we come to is the mistake of underutilizing the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 37 with me again in John 7. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out." He cries out. And here's what he says. To cry out, by the way, is a very loud. He's not sitting anymore, also. Normally when the rabbis would teach, they would sit, but he stood up, and it's the last day of the feast, the final day. Some argue over whether it was day 7 or day 8. I don't really know. But there were specifically 7 days mentioned that they would have in the Old Testament law. And so we have the last day, whatever it is, and he has an important message to share. And he stands up and he yells it out so that it won't be missed. It's very obvious that he has something to share with the people. And he says then in verse 37, continuing, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." We have this thirsty language used a lot by Jesus and other words as well to picture the condition of the soul and the need that the soul has. He's not talking about physical water, although remember, he's continually showing that he is the greater Moses. And the people were thirsty in the wilderness, and God used Moses to bring water. And it came from a rock, if you remember that story. Interestingly enough, I'm not going to speak too much on this morning, but later in the New Testament it says, "And this rock was Christ." But here we have Jesus, and he's offering water. Spiritual water, greater than the physical water Moses provided. He can provide eternal water. "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me." I don't know if I've shared this story with you or not, but I enjoy historical stories, especially as it relates to Israel. And here it was during the liberation of what was then called, inappropriately so, Palestine during World War I. A combined force of British, Australian, and New Zealand soldiers was closely pursuing the Turks as they retreated from the desert in southern Israel. As the Allied troops moved from the south northward past Beersheba, they began outdistancing their water-carrying camels. World War I was quite different than our wars today, wasn't it? And so they outdistanced their camel train. And when the water ran out, their mouths got dry, their heads ached, and they became dizzy and faint. Eyes became bloodshot, lips swelled and turned purple, and mirages became common. They knew that if they did not make it to the wells of Sharia by nightfall, thousands of them would die, as hundreds of them had already died. Literally fighting for their lives, they managed to drive the Turks from Sharia. As water was distributed from the large stone cisterns, the more able-bodied were required to stand at attention and wait for the wounded and for those who were more weak to drink. It was 4 hours before the last man had his drink. During that time, the men stood no more than 20 feet from thousands of gallons of water of which to drink, and had been there, which had also been their consuming passion for many agonizing days. It is said that one of the officers who was present reported this, quote, "I believe that we all learned our real first Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to Sharia Wells. If only we had a thirst for God, for righteousness, and for His will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire." It's a thirst for the Savior. And Jesus stands and yells out, "All who are thirsty, come to me." There should have been many people who were thirsty. They had been looking for this Messiah to provide for them for years, and for many, many, many years. And the time was right. It was the appropriate time for the Messiah to come into the world. They were looking for Him. They wanted Him, but they wouldn't come to the right man to receive what their soul needed. What is Jesus talking about here when He says, "All who are thirsty, come to me"? He's talking about a thirsty soul. A longing for deliverance. Think about this. Think about before you were saved, if you remember. Think about the world and its needs that has not, those who have not received Christ as Savior. They're living in a world without hope. They're longing for hope, but it can't be found. They're longing for peace. They're longing for forgiveness. They're longing for salvation. At some point, if someone is thirsty, they have a longing for liberation from the power of sin. You know, there are many people in this world who don't care about any of that stuff. They don't have a thirst. They don't recognize it. But there are others who have come to the place through the work of the Spirit that have been convicted, and they have a longing for relief from the problems that they see all around them in their life and in the world. They have a longing for an end of suffering and a sorrow. And Jesus says to them, if you're thirsty, anyone who is thirsty, anyone who's soul is parched, come to me. That's where it all begins. Anyone who has been saved, of course, this is speaking very specifically of the people standing in front of Jesus. And if we were there, the appropriate response would have been to come, to fall before Him and ask the Lord, "Lord, give me a drink of this water," and to understand what He was talking about. Today, though, the thirst remains for those who are being drawn by the Lord. It starts with a craving. It's a craving from the Spirit. And look at this, the only qualification is thirst. There's no qualification for morality or religiosity. It's not about good works. It's not about being a benevolent person. It's not being a basically good person. It's simply recognizing that you have a need, and then coming when you recognize the one who can provide that need, Jesus Christ. You know, it's not, though, the benevolent. It's not the basically good people. It's not the religious people. It's not the moral people who often feel this thirst. Which is why when Jesus' day, when He came and preached, the religious hated Him. Verse 38. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. 38 then shows you the correlation of what Jesus is talking about, he who believes in me. So Jesus often uses these terms, thirsty, coming, drinking, but it's all a reference to believing. It's nothing different. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I want you to understand this morning what was going on at the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the rituals that was carried out every day. Let me read this. This is a quote from a study that I did. It says this, early each of the seven mornings of the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest would lead a procession from the Pool of Siloam to the temple. Another priest would first fill a golden ewer with water from the pool. He would then carry it through the water gate on the south side of the temple and into the temple courtyard. There he would ceremoniously pour the water into a silver basin on the west side of the brazen altar, from which it would flow through a tube to the base of the altar. Many Jews would accompany these priests. Some of them would drink from the pool, while others would chant Isaiah 55:1 and 12:3, quote, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Jealously draw water from the springs of salvation. He that never has seen the joy of the water drawing has never in this life seen joy." That's a quote from the Mishnah. The Jews upheld this time of water bearing that was part of the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus was in the middle of and was speaking during. It was this great thing of providing waters. It was a picture of those who are thirsty come to the waters and joyously draw from the waters of the spring of salvation. So it was in the middle of that. This is the context. Jesus stands up and says, "Here I am." It's not about water from the Pool of Siloam. It's not about this pouring of things on the altar. It is about me. It all points to me. And I am here. So he stands up and he makes an invitation. And he makes his point. When Jesus called out his invitation, he was claiming to be the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated, which was ultimately the kingdom and the king in the kingdom. He announced that he was the one who could provide messianic blessings, that he was indeed the Messiah. Look at the end of verse 38 again. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. From you will flow rivers of living water. Let me read verse 39 before I comment on that. It says this, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Don't underutilize the power of the Spirit. Spirit had not yet come when Jesus was speaking. He says he wouldn't come until his glorification. And we know about the sending of the Spirit. That we see it first at Pentecost, and then very much the Spirit is very much present in the lives of believers today from that point on. Don't underutilize the power of the Spirit. He's called a comforter. Those who are have something in their life that is troubling, that is difficult, it is the Spirit who brings comfort. Those who are not sure of their salvation, or they're unsure about their faith, it is a reliance on the reality of Scripture as the Holy Spirit convicts us with it. It brings assurance. He is the seal of our salvation, isn't he? It says in Scripture. He brings assurance. He also brings boldness for presenting the gospel. Don't underutilize the Spirit. You know, this water, it says here, from you will come rivers of living water. This water that flows to you when you come to Christ comes into your life, but it doesn't stay only in your life. Think about a river for a second. As a Christian, with the Holy Spirit residing in you, you become a river of living water. In other words, you're not a bucket. You are not a reservoir. You are a fountain that becomes a river. It doesn't just stay in you. Think about that for a second. Not only do we drink and have our soul's thirst forever satisfied by belief in Jesus Christ, but we become the fountain and the river of living water to others as it flows out from us. We become the means of the work of the Holy Spirit. We become a fountain that turns into a river for the world. In other words, the blessed one, those who have trusted in Christ as Savior, been saved, becomes the blesser. The recipients of grace become the channels of grace. And it's not a trickle, is it? Rivers of living water. I think that because we've underutilized the power of the Spirit, many of us, though, have become stagnant ponds. I have a couple stagnant ponds just on the other side of my property. And I throw a fishing line in there for fun, but I know there's nothing living in it. Except frogs. But there aren't fish. It needs some aeration in there. It needs some life brought back into it. It needs a source of water to flow into it if there's going to be life in it. It needs to have the, in Taos, New Mexico, every spring, which is about a month from now, I suppose, in Taos. It's a little colder there than here. But every spring, they would have this thing called an acequia clean out. Anyone know what an acequia is? That's a fancy word for ditch. All right, ditch. They'd clean out their ditches. It's called a acequia. They had all these big fancy words. Nobody knew what they meant because of their Spanish conquistador history. But it's a ditch, and a lot of their fields and things were watered through these ditches. It goes back many, many years. As the water comes off the mountain, it goes into little streams and rivers, and then they fork off of those streams and rivers into ditches that crisscross across their fields to grow the crops. Well, they have to clean them out every year because what happens if you don't? They get all jammed up, and the water doesn't flow. Their crops don't grow. They're no longer springs of living water. They clean them out. Sometimes we need to be cleaned out a little bit, don't we? You might need a spiritual dose of Drano to get things flowing again. But this is how we are defined. Let's go back to the truth. The water is ours. It is in us. It's from the Spirit. And it springs up and comes gushing out of us so that others in this world who have thirsty souls can hear and believe. We need sometimes to work on becoming the reality that we are. Don't underutilize the power of the Spirit. Recognize that we have become a channel for the gospel to go forth through us. You're not dead. You are alive. You have a message of life to take forth to the world. Don't underutilize the power of the Spirit. The next point, the mistake of not knowing what is knowable. Not knowing what is knowable. It's perfectly fine not to know what is not knowable. And there are plenty of things in this world that are not knowable. And we need to understand that, in some cases, accept that. Not knowable by our finite minds anyway. Of course, God knows all. But there are things in this life that are very much knowable. and they're available to us, and we should therefore know them. Look at verse 40 with me. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Again, that's a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. It's a reference to the fact that one like Moses would come. In fact, they talk about it. Let's go quickly over to Acts chapter 3. This is interesting. So fast forward a little bit from our spot in John. In Acts chapter 3, verse 22, it clearly says this. And it brings it back up. Let's see. Let's start in verse 19. Peter speaking to the Jews about repenting of their sin of rejection of Jesus and hope that Christ would return immediately. Of course, that didn't happen, but he's still preaching about it. "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that a time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." He's saying, look, repent so Jesus Christ will return. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed to you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything he says to you." And it keeps going from there. But that's a quote of Deuteronomy chapter 18 where Moses speaks of the fact that a greater Moses is going to come. And this greater Moses is Christ. Some people back in John chapter 7 started to believe. Yeah, this is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater Moses. They recognized his signs and believed that that was the case. Verse 41, others were saying, "This is the Christ." They believed he's the Messiah. There seemed to be some confusion in their minds. Maybe there was they thought there was a different person who was the prophet and another person who was the Messiah, or maybe they were saying the same thing, just using different words. It's hard for us to say, even though the commentaries will tell you quite assuredly exactly what that means, but I don't think they know. But they thought maybe this is the Christ, maybe this is the prophet. We don't know. Keep going. Others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? They keep getting stuck on that fact that he is from Galilee. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now remember, I said we have a mistake here that these individuals are making. They're assuming that Jesus came from Galilee and not from Bethlehem. They didn't know what was knowable. It was knowable. They could have known exactly where Jesus came from. They could have asked him. They could have asked other people who knew about him that he did come from Bethlehem, that he is in the line of David. He was born there. You see, there is information in this world that could drastically change what you believe, but if you refuse to learn it, you might believe what's wrong. And these individuals did. This can't be the Christ. This can't be the prophet. This isn't the Messiah because he came from Galilee, not from Bethlehem. But the fact of the matter is, he came from Bethlehem. Interesting how they kept going back to this Galilee thing. Remember, back in John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael sees Jesus or hears about Jesus. And remember what he says, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth, a town in Galilee?" And they looked poorly upon Jesus because he was raised in Nazareth and even Galilee in general. The religious elite of Jerusalem had a bad view. They thought poorly upon all of those who weren't from Jerusalem. They didn't have the privilege of being from this town, this city, and they deserve to be looked down upon. You know, it doesn't, we can learn this from this example here. It doesn't matter where you're from. It certainly didn't, it mattered for Jesus that he came from Bethlehem because it was prophesied to be so, but don't look poorly and don't think poorly of yourself based on where you're from. It might be bad, it might be good, but it's just a place. So your birth location doesn't dictate your life. Micah 5:2 established that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. The problem here is that the prophecy is quoted, yet there doesn't seem to be any acknowledgement that Jesus is from Bethlehem. Don't be like those who don't know the unknowable, or don't know the knowable. It's not for us as Christians, when it comes to our faith, to be ignorant of our faith. We're told plenty of other places, things like study to show yourself approved unto God. Know that which is knowable, and therefore have a faith that is properly informed and then properly lived out. So don't make the mistake of underutilizing the Holy Spirit. Don't make the mistake of not knowing the knowable. Thirdly, don't make the mistake of highlighting the presentation over the message. Look with me at verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" Now, we've looked at the past verses where there were divisions, and we see that Christ often brought division. You're either with him or you're against him. There's more division here. But I want to look at the officers now. The officers came to the chief priests. Go back to verse 32, or recall where these officers came from. Verse 32 of John 7. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him or to arrest him. These are likely Levites. They're officers of the temple, okay? And they sent these officers, the ruling elite, the religious leaders, sent these officers to arrest Jesus. They're tired of him. They're sick of what he's saying. They don't want him out there anymore. Go arrest him. So now these officers return back into the scene. And it's interesting here. It says, and the officers, back in verse 45, then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, the Pharisees said to the officers, "Why did you not bring him?" They don't have Jesus. They were sent out to arrest Jesus. They come back without Jesus. And so the Pharisees are upset with them for doing that. The Pharisees, verse 46, the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." So the reasoning for not arresting Jesus was, well, he spoke with such authority, he spoke in such a way that we couldn't bring ourselves to arrest him. They were convicted in some way by the presentation that Jesus gave. Now, don't be amazed that they didn't arrest Jesus. These were not, you know, hardened Roman soldiers or police force or something like this. They were Levites who served in the temple. But they were unable to do the task that the Pharisees sent them out to do. And the reason is because they listened to Jesus. They were in awe of Jesus. They were amazed by the authority with which Jesus spoke. But we don't know what eventually happened to these officers. It's a possibility that some of them believed and were saved. We don't know. Maybe one day we'll get to speak to some of these officers. Wouldn't that be something? I was sent to arrest Jesus. But then I believed in Jesus. But maybe they didn't. Maybe they didn't believe at all. We don't know. All we know is that they failed to arrest him because they were amazed by his ability to speak. And here I think we can take a warning. Don't be distracted by gifted speakers. It's the message that matters. Now, sometimes there might be a servant of the Lord, someone who speaks God's word. Obviously, Jesus was one of those, being God. But there could be others who speak. And people are so amazed by their ability that they miss the message. Oh, I just love so-and-so. I love how he talks. I love how funny he is. I love this. I love that, or whatever else. But did you hear what he said? I don't claim to anything at all myself, but if anyone was distracted saying that Pastor Nathan's such a good speaker but doesn't hear what Pastor Nathan has to say, I ought to just quit. I don't care how good someone speaks. although it is nice that someone's capable of speaking because it makes the message clearer. But what matters is what they're saying. Is it true? And then, of course, there were others who may, be the best speakers in the world, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And you don't recognize the error because you're in such awe over how they're able to speak the error. Don't fall into the mistake of highlighting the presentation over the message. It could lead you astray. Or even if it's a proper and appropriate person speaking, and it doesn't get any more proper and appropriate and perfect than Jesus Christ himself, you can still be in awe over how he speaks without being in awe about what he spoke. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. The last thing I want to talk about here, the last mistake, is the mistake of not challenging the assumptions. Look at verse 47 with me. The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" The officers who are Levites likely know the law very well. They're understanding men. They come back with a somewhat positive report of Jesus. We're not given much information, like I said, but there's somewhat of a positive report. They didn't bring Jesus back. They didn't arrest him. And what's the immediate response of the Pharisees? "Oh, you're led astray too." Never stop for a second to think that maybe the assumptions I'm making about Jesus aren't accurate. Maybe I ought to reconsider some things. The officers answered, verse 48, "No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" You see, in verse 47, they say, you've been led astray. Verse 48, they say, none of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him. So in verse 47, they're appealing to personal pride. They're telling these men, no one who actually loves God and follows his word believes this guy. And then in verse 48, they're appealing to loyalty. None of the religious elites, the people in the know, believe this guy. They don't stop to question their own assumptions. They just take the time to bash these guys over the head and make them feel bad for their thinking. Basically in verse 48, you don't want to look stupid, do you, by believing this nobody? You don't want to be disloyal, do you? You know, loyalty is a big problem when it comes to faith. Because you might be raised in a certain way, and you feel like you're disloyal if you think something else. But the fact of the matter is that you have to question some assumptions. Because there's a truth out there, and the truth of God's word is a truth that is far more powerful, far more meaningful, and far more eternal than being loyal to whatever you were raised as. Because whatever you were raised as might take you to hell. Jesus Christ will take you to eternal life. Don't let loyalty take you away from following the truth. And don't let your pride prevent you from following the truth. Look at verse 49. And by the way, verse 48, they're wrong. They might not know it, but there are some men, Nicodemus being one of them, who likely have believed. We don't know for sure the timing of Nicodemus' belief, but he's certainly in the process of getting there. But look at verse 49. "But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed." The crowd, the people. Some of them which happen to say, maybe this is the Christ. Maybe this is the greater prophet. Maybe this is the one that we've been searching for. They have the audacity to say that about Jesus. And what do the religious elites say? They're accursed. They are, basically what that means is they're under the wrath of God for following Jesus. You see how perverted and off track these people are. And they're no, the Pharisees of Jesus' day are no different than many of the religious elite today. Who, those who follow after Jesus and his word, they mock and laugh at and say they're the ones who are under God's wrath. But the reality is this. Go back to John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Pharisees could say all day and all night that those who believe in Jesus are accursed, that God's wrath abides on them. But the fact of the matter is this. Those who do not trust in Christ as Savior, those who disobey the Son by not believing in the Son, is the context of John 3, they are the ones under the wrath of God. Don't make the mistake. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't fully trusted, or you haven't trusted in Christ as Savior. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the religious people who believe in Jesus are the ones making the mistake, when the fact of the matter is all people who have not received Christ as Savior are the people who rest under God's wrath. But it doesn't have to be that way. Grace is offered. Jesus is still, his message still goes forth. Any who are thirsty can drink of him and receive water of eternal life. Back to John chapter 7. Nicodemus, verse 50. Nicodemus, we've seen him, he who came to him before, being one of them. He was one of the Pharisees, but he came to Jesus. That's John 3. He came by night, remember, and Jesus told him, you must be born again. It was that whole interaction there. Said to them, so here Nicodemus is starting to question the assumptions. You see, the Pharisees have their assumptions about who the Messiah should be, what he should look like, what he should do. And when Jesus comes and doesn't satisfy their assumptions, they automatically reject him as not being the Messiah. But Nicodemus here has begun to question the assumptions. He's begun to question what all of his fellow Pharisees are saying. And then he's telling them, guys, slow down. Think about this for a minute. He said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? You won't turn there, but it's perhaps talking about Deuteronomy 17, but it's very clear in the law that you always are to inquire thoroughly before making a judgment. And the Pharisees weren't interested in inquiring thoroughly. They were interested in going by what made them comfortable, by going by what their assumptions were, by going by what they had always believed. And since Jesus didn't fit into their mold, Jesus needs to die. Verse 52, they answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Now they're mocking him. You're just, are you from up there too, where the nobodies live? They're mocking one of their own because he had the audacity not to say that he believed in Jesus, just to say we should hear him out a little bit. There is a theme regarding the question of whether a prophet could come from Galilee that goes all throughout the book of John. Remember, Nathanael asks about Nazareth. The people in John 7 ask about Galilee here. The leaders are questioning Nicodemus about Galilee. Here's the interesting thing. They claimed to be experts, but they were wrong. Prophets had arisen from Galilee. Nahum was from Galilee. Jonah was from Galilee. And interestingly enough, in Isaiah chapter 9, when it talks about the coming of the Messiah, it says he will be a light coming to Galilee. They didn't know the scripture, or if they did, they just ignored it in order to take the opportunity to mock someone. So they're mocking their own, one of their own elite Sanhedrin members, they heap scorn on him by saying, oh, you're from Galilee too. You see, people were prejudiced in Jesus' day. And I'm not talking about racial issues, although that certainly existed too, as we saw with the Samaritans. But they prejudged according to their assumptions and according to their superficial evaluation. They liked their assumptions. People today like their assumptions. People like being comfortable. They like their way of thinking. They don't want it challenged. But here's the thing we have to recognize this morning, and that's what I strive to do often as your pastor, is challenge you to question the assumptions. Maybe you'll find the assumption is right, but if you never question it, you might have one that's wrong. And the questioning always has to come back to Scripture, and what does Scripture actually say on it? But what we need to understand this morning is we have to understand that sometimes assumptions are wrong. And don't have a wrong assumption that misinforms your faith and how you live out your faith. When we come back to the simplicity of the gospel message, our faith makes sense. And it's in that simple gospel that our faith's full beauty is on display. Don't make the mistake of underutilizing the power of the Spirit, or of not knowing what is knowable, or highlighting the presentation over the message, or failing to challenge the assumptions. We have an eternal Word of God that dictates our faith. And we can constantly, each one individual, go back to that and allow it to tell us what is right, what is wrong when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our actions. And it's easy for us as humans in our own human nature to believe something or to think something that isn't in line with Scripture, but it's too uncomfortable to line up with what Scripture actually says. And the challenge this morning is, don't get comfortable in your faith. Come back to Scripture. Let it dictate you. It will not lead you astray. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, there's water for your soul. That's what it means. When it talks about that, it's talking about belief. That's why Jesus died on the cross for your sin. That's why he rose from the dead, so that any who believe might be saved and have their soul's thirst quenched forever, because Christ will pay for your sin. If you haven't trusted in Christ, I invite you even this morning to do that. I'd love to talk with you about that. If you have, you have a Spirit living in you, and you're to be a river flowing with water of life. That should show in even your countenance. It should show in what you do. It should show in your interactions. It should show in your desire to tell others about this water of life. And challenge you, if you need some Drano this week, to get it out. Let's be waters flowing, not stagnant. And we'll continue then as a church to serve the Lord with gladness, knowing that we have the joy of participating in the gospel message and in the work of the church. And we can do so faithfully and with life until our King of Kings returns. Brother, come close us in song.